The reading this morning is from Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 42, going through to chapter 10, verse 11. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung round their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die, and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her."
Thank you, Jonathan. Well, the question we're asking today is, how bad is it? It's not a question anyone particularly wants to ask. Asking a mechanic, how bad is it after you've taken your car in for a service, is not a pleasant thing. Neither with a bank balance at the end of the month, how bad is it, can be a hard question to ask. It's not a question we really want to be asking, but nevertheless, it is a question that we must make time to think about so that we can take appropriate action. And nowhere is this more so than this passage in Mark's Gospel. Jesus, our spiritual doctor, gives us the answer to the question, how bad is it? And I might as well tell you now that Jesus has some hard words for us to hear that are going to be honest but difficult to hear. So as we go through it this morning, please do be praying for me as I speak, and for ourselves as we listen. But it's worth remembering that as we go through, we find all of this in the context of Jesus teaching his disciples why it is he's on the way to the cross. From chapter 8 onwards, he's heading towards Jerusalem, towards the cross. Mark 8:31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's Jesus, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now, we've been collecting clues, haven't we, over the last few weeks as to why it is that Jesus must suffer. And today we'll collect another one as we take a honest look at just how bad it is. And the first answer that our passage gives to that question is by saying that it is worse than you can deal with. Worse than you can deal with. Verse 42 follows on from John boasting about how they just stopped someone from driving out an evil spirit. They've been unwelcoming towards him. And Jesus says, no, that's wrong. Don't stop it. But not only that, verse 42 goes further and actually says, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, Well, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. It makes for unpleasant reading, doesn't it? Particularly if you're John at this point. You don't need me to explain the metaphor. Jesus condemns such sinful action in the strongest possible terms. It would be better if a large millstone were hung around their neck. You can sometimes see big old millstones, can't you? Used to grind the corn in farmyards left over from a previous year. They're huge. And were you to tie one around your neck and to throw you, be thrown into the sea, it would be a terrible end, an awful fate to imagine, particularly if you're a Jew and consider the sea to be an evil or chaotic force. But Jesus says, well, even that is getting off lightly compared to what they will receive. It would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck. You have to question, don't you, when people say that Jesus is all love and acceptance. Yes, he is loving, isn't he? But that love sometimes is a fiercely protective love. Jesus is the lion and the lamb. Sometimes that love is the love of a lioness protecting his cubs and driving away hyenas or something. Jesus is protecting his little ones, those who believe in him. Young Christians, young believers make easy prey, don't they, for anyone to trying to turn them away from following Jesus. As vulnerable as newborn babies, you sometimes hear that in churches with lots of students in. A student will come to faith in Christ in the middle of a term and then go home for Christmas only to be teased mercilessly by friends and family for their newfound faith. It's not the sort of thing that Jesus takes lying down. This would make for very uncomfortable reading if that were you. But likewise, we need to be very careful to tread very gently when it comes to another's faith, not to cause them to stumble. If you want a practical example of this, then take some time to read 1 Corinthians 8, where Paul says, well, he would gladly never eat meat again if his eating it were to cause someone else to stumble. That's a costly sacrifice, isn't it? Never eating meat again. But he would do that for the sake of another person's eternal soul. And that's what's at stake here. Jesus turns from what causes others to stumble to what causes others to stumble. And he says, verse 43, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands go into hell, where the fire never goes out. In 2003, Aaron Ralston went out climbing. A man called Aaron Ralston went out climbing in Utah, and he slipped off one of these rocks and fell down a canyon. And as he landed, a big boulder tumbled behind him and pinned his arm to the rock. A big boulder, about the size of a small fridge, pinned his arm against that canyon, miles from civilization. No one knew he was there. As the hours passed by, he slowly realized there was no help coming. After shouting himself hoarse and trying to wiggle his arm free himself, he realized he was only left with two options. Either he was going to die in the canyon, or he could use his own weight to break that arm and then use a penknife to remove his own arm. It was turned into a film, 127 Hours, which I'm far too squeamish to even watch. No one would consider, would they, cutting off an arm unless you consider the future. Only if that limb is killing you do you consider removing it. But Jesus is telling us how bad it is. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands be thrown into hell where the fire never goes out. Now consider We're talking about a world with no anesthetic back then and no welfare state. No hands or feet or eyes meant no work. They were essential for life, and yet it would be better to suffer their loss than lead you, let them trip you up into hell. Jesus speaks of hell in very clear terms here, what he would have called Gehenna, in repulsive terms. Gehenna happened to be a valley which you would find just outside of Jerusalem. And in one time in Israel's history, it was used for practicing sacrificing children to idols. But Josiah had come along and he'd reformed all that and put an end to it. But that valley was forever cursed. It was used since then as a place where they would burn criminals and they would burn animals and get rid of all their other waste there. Hence why Jesus speaks of it as a place where the worm that eats them doesn't die, where maggots and worms decompose the body and the fire that cremates them is never quenched. It's a place of ongoing death and curse, of unclean place, to be avoided at every possible cost. It's hard to imagine a more stark picture Jesus could be painting. And yet he paints it because he wants them to avoid it. This is more of Jesus' protective care. It's like putting a sign around a minefield. It might not be a pleasant or a convenient sign to have around there, but I think we can all agree that it's a good thing that it's there. He's saying this because he wants people to live. The verse, that's the theme that runs through these verses. It is better to enter life. It is better to enter the kingdom of God. People can live. Really, this is nothing we haven't heard already. We've heard it before, just in a different packaging. It's putting flesh on the bones of Mark 8:34. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life, whoever figuratively cuts off their limb, will save it. For me and for the gospel will save it. And so we need to consider carefully, don't we, what it means for us. Now, Jesus isn't speaking literally. I'm sure we're all glad to hear. I do want to be clear on that. Jesus is not suggesting self-harm in any sort of way. But that doesn't mean that we can ignore it. Jesus uses serious pictures to convey serious truths. If we are Christians, we should take sin very seriously. Numerous other passages back this up. You can go to Romans 8:13 or Colossians 3:5 or Ephesians 4:22. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its evil desires. Put sin to death in your life. It is worth thinking, well, what are the areas where I might be tempted in? What would it mean for you to listen to Jesus' voice here? I once had a friend at Bible college, a young guy who very deliberately didn't have his own computer and didn't have his own smartphone because he said the temptation to look at pornography was just too great. He said, do you know what? It's really hard to live without a computer in this world and without a smartphone. That led to disadvantages, but he would gladly cut it off for the sake of his soul. We can think about that in terms of other areas, can't we? What about the adverts that we see on TV? Do they make us discontent with our sofa or with our car or with our life? Wouldn't it be better to throw that TV in the skip rather than to fall into thinking that this life is all that there is to live for? What about the money making us feel secure? Jesus says, well, where your treasure is, there your heart will be as well. Where do you want your heart to be? Does social media make you say things that you would never say to someone face to face? Wouldn't it be better to shut down that account? If your hand causes you to stumble, well, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands go into hell, where the fire never goes out. Jesus is deadly serious. But he moves on then from a difficult saying to a tricky saying, which has caused a great deal of head-scratching this last week. Verse 49 and 50. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt amongst yourselves and be at peace with each other. What is Jesus speaking of here? Any number of suggestions have been put forward by big brains as to the significance of salt and fire in the ancient world. But I think we can kind of get a grasp on it if we look at verse 50 as the key. The purpose of salt here is to be salty. If salt loses its saltiness, then there's really not much point to it, is there? Being salty, I take it, is the way that Jesus has been talking about our distinctive way of living, of being ruthless with sin, of denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following him. Being salty or being distinctive is a good thing. So verse 49 would say something along the lines of, you will be seasoned, you will be made distinctive or salty by suffering. And borrowing there from what Peter says elsewhere, that fire isn't just used to destroy, sometimes it's used to purify. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. In all this you greatly rejoice, though for now you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trial. These have come to show to prove the genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Being salty, being distinctive, serving one another rather than causing one another to stumble, it means living at peace with one another, rather than trying to argue over who's the greatest. And that's about as much as I properly understand from those verses. I'm sure other people can come and tell me more about them later. But if we were to step back and ask our question again, how bad is it? Well, we have to say, don't we? It's pretty bad. I would venture it's a bigger problem than we can properly deal with. Because for all our cutting things off won't really work, will it? If we were to pluck one eye out, well, the other eye's still there. If we were to pluck that one out afterwards, well, our mind is still there. We're still going to sin. It hasn't really been dealt with. The root is still there. And like the weeds in our garden, they just keep growing back. Jesus has already said that our problem isn't our hands or our feet or our eyes. The problem is our heart, the very core of our being, who we are. It is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly, all these evils come from inside and defile a person. Until we can tear out our heart and survive, well, the problem is bigger than we can deal with. But secondly, I want us to see that that has always been the case. It's always been so. Up until this point, Jesus has been speaking to his disciples in private, but now he returns to speaking to the crowds. In chapter 10, verse 1, he moves from Capernaum to Judea and just across the Jordan to the region ruled by Herod. And that's where we find the Pharisees up to their old tricks again. Verse 2, some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? It's a loaded question when you enter into Herod's territory. King Herod, after all, had arrested and beheaded John the Baptist for saying that it wasn't lawful for Herod to marry his brother's wife. If they can get Jesus to say something similar about divorce, well, maybe Jesus would lose his head as well. The trap has been set. But Jesus responds with characteristic calm. Verse 3. "What did Moses command you?" he replied. Well, they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." And that is the case. In Deuteronomy 24, Moses had indeed allowed for divorce. If a husband found indecency in his wife, then he could write out a note and send her away. As it happens, if you read that, you'll see that the intention behind that note is actually to try and protect the woman as much as possible, to give her some degree of protection in that society. But Jesus digs even further behind that law and asks, well, do you know why that law was in place? It wasn't because God loves divorce. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote this law. See, the Pharisees had taken this law to mean complete approval of divorce. The debates during the day weren't over whether divorce was right or wrong, but what exactly did it mean by indecency? Some people said, well, indecency, that means adultery. But others were far more broad-minded and said, well, indecency could mean anything from burning the toast at breakfast to just preferring the look of another woman. But Jesus says, no, 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 that's not right. You've completely missed what Moses was saying. Moses wasn't approving of divorce any more than a doctor would approve of chemotherapy. It's only there to stop something worse, to prevent a problem. What they'd done is almost like hearing the instructions of an announcement on a plane and assuming that this was normal, that it would be normal to go into a brace position as a plane plummets to the ground, that it's normal to slide down a chute into the Pacific Ocean. No, the rules are there for when things go wrong. They don't express the engineer's original intention for how a plane ought to be landed. Moses wasn't saying push on with divorce by all possible means, but he recognizes that divorce is a sad part of a fallen world. Given that things do go wrong, we need backstops in place to limit that damage. It was a concession because of the hardness of your hearts. And that would be a stinging rebuke to the Jewish mind. In their minds, you are as bad as Pharaoh. If you remember in the Exodus story, it was Pharaoh, God's number one enemy, who'd hardened his heart and refused to let the Israelites go. But here, well then, Israelites are no different. It was because of the hardness of your hearts. But this is a helpful little side point, because it helps us to learn how to read the Bible. It's often unhelpful, isn't it, to read just one verse in isolation, to allow that one verse to trump all the others. If you read one verse, you can just make it say pretty much whatever you want to say. The classic example of that is Isaiah 55:12, which says, "You shall go out with joy." Now, some people read that to be dating advice, don't they? I'm sure you've heard that one before, looking around for a lady called Joy. That's not it. It would be wrong, wouldn't it, just to take one verse about divorce and think, well, this is everything that is to be said about marriage. If we want to understand a passage correctly, well, we've got to read it in context, in the context of what comes around it, in the context of the book of a whole, and in the context of the Bible as a whole, which is why Jesus takes them back to first principles, back to God's intention from the beginning, verse 6. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." God's intention for marriage is that it's permanent. Four times that gets stated. He will be united to his wife. They are one flesh, no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined, let no one separate. When two people become married, God unites them. And the intention is that they will be together until separated by death. United together in such a way that Ephesians can say, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for it as their own body. God's intention is that you consider your partner as an extension to your own flesh, and you would care for them as you would for yourself. And that intention was well expressed by one Christian man who wrote to his fiancée just a few days before they got married. Here's what he wrote in his letter. He said, I want you to understand and be fully aware of my feelings concerning the marriage covenant that we're about to enter. I've been taught at my mother's knee and in harmony with the Word of God that marriage vows are inviolable, and by entering into them I am binding myself absolutely and for life. The idea of estrangement from you through divorce for any reason at all, although God allows one infidelity, will never at any time be permitted to enter into my thinking. I'm not naive in this, on the contrary. I'm fully aware of the possibility, unlikely as it now appears, that mutual incompatibility or other unforeseen circumstances could result in extreme mental suffering. If such becomes the case, I am resolved for my part to accept it as a consequence of the commitment I am now making to bear it, if necessary, to the end of our lives together. I've loved you dearly as a sweetheart and will continue to love you as my wife. But over and above that, I love you with a Christian love that demands that I would never react in any way towards you that would jeopardize our prospects of entering heaven, which is the supreme objective of both our lives. And I pray that God himself will make our affection for one another perfect and eternal. I wonder what it was like to be on the receiving end of such words just a few days before they were married. I believe that they went on to have a very strong and happy marriage. God's intention for marriage is that it's permanent, such that separation brings a great deal of pain. And Jesus goes on to say, whether initiated by man or woman, remarriage means breaking the law. When they were in the house again, verse 10, the disciples asked him about this. He answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Now at this point, Jesus states things in very black and white terms, and I'll say why in just a minute. But for our sakes, it's worth mentioning, again, as we said before, we can't just build a doctrine around one verse. Godly Christians have wrestled long and hard with this topic of divorce and remarriage, and many would point out to exceptions. In matters of adultery, Matthew 19:9, and in matters of desertion, 1 Corinthians 7. It's also helpful, isn't it, if we remember other passages, like Matthew 5:27. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I suspect that means that we're all law breakers. Even if you haven't, well, there's no room for complacence here, is there? Given 1 Corinthians 12. Therefore, if anyone thinks that they stand, take heed lest you fall. A wise man once said, 15 minutes. 15 minutes is all that it would take for me to destroy this 50-year-old marriage. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he falls. Jesus doesn't single out divorce because it's worse than other sins. He's far from saying that it's unforgivable. Mark 3:27, Jesus says that every sin can be forgiven. But he's using it to show them that the problem is worse than they realized. When you compare God's intentions to what the rules say, well, it makes you question, doesn't it? What has gone wrong here? Moses had to write this law because your hearts were so hardened and calloused, because things had gone wrong. It's like one of those signs which make you wonder, what on earth happened here? There's a sign somewhere in Florida which says, warning, do not feed hallucinogens to the alligators. And you just think, what on earth has happened here to put that sign up? Wait, something's gone badly wrong. You have been stubborn and stiff-necked from Moses' day to today. But the trap has been dismantled, hasn't it? They can't go and tell Herod what Jesus has said about divorce without saying, condemning themselves and saying, well, we have fallen far short of what God intended. But to return to our original question of how bad is it, I hope we can all see that it's worse than we imagined. Which takes us to the question that the disciples will ask in our next section, Mark 10:26. Who then can be saved? If sin is such a big problem, well, what on earth can be done about it? To which Jesus replies, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. As we said at the beginning, all of this comes in the context of Jesus marching on steadily towards Jerusalem, where he's going to suffer and die. Jesus is giving us another reason for his death. He must suffer and die because our hearts are hard. And neither extreme amputation nor a religious redefinition of the rules can get anywhere near the problem. This is here to make us absolutely sure that Jesus had to die. So absolutely sure to cling to the cross with absolute certainty. There's an old hymn that invites us to go there in our mind's eye, to picture the cross and what it keeps us from. It says, there lies beneath its shadow, but on the farther side, the darkness of an awful grave that gapes both deep and wide. And there between us stands the cross, two arms outstretched to save, like a watchman set to guard the way to that eternal grave. Jesus gives us these hard but loving words so that we won't try and dodge around those outstretched arms, so that we won't fall into that deep and awful grave. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we confess that these are hard and heavy words for us to hear. Please help us as we reflect on them. Please help us as we think about them. Please help us as we think of our own sin. We ask that it would drive us into those open arms that Jesus offers life as he died on the cross. Please would you help us as we seek to follow him, to be willing to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Please help us to be realistic, to realize just how bad the problem is, and so be ever more grateful and ever more thankful and offer Jesus ever more praise for saving us from that fate. Amen.